I want to call your attention in particular this morning to verse 11. I'll grant you there's much from this chapter that we could focus on, and it might be a chapter that's worth revisiting even after this morning. But for today, I want to call your attention to what I take to be the broad theme of the chapter. And that theme is reflected for us in the words of verse 11, where it says, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." He has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. We have passed the high point now in our study of Saul, and we must begin for our own spiritual benefit to follow what I only know to describe as his downward slide. Up to this point, it hasn't been hard to admire the man who became the first king of Israel. We've admired his humility when he took the office, and Samuel himself mentions that humility in verse 17. Look at that verse again. "And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel." So we've admired his humility. We've admired the success of his military conquests. He played a large part in securing the borders of the nation. We noted in our last study, in the closing verses of chapter 14, that when his whole reign is considered and analyzed, the man must be viewed as a conquering king. He was engaged in warfare continually. He faced enemies on every side. And as chapter 14 and verse 47 tells us, "Whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them," that is, his enemies. He was known for his triumphs more than for his defeats. He gained the victory over his enemies time and again, every time he turned himself, according to that text. So there's much to admire in this man. In our study today, however, we see the beginning of what could be termed the tragic downfall of this man. Before we're through with Saul, in our study today, we'll discover him to be a man that evokes our sympathy. He certainly evoked sympathy from Samuel. Look at verse 11, the end of the verse. It says, "And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." And then look again at verse 35, the last verse in the chapter. "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul." So you can see clearly from these verses that Samuel's heart went out to this man. As we continue in our studies, after Saul evokes our sympathy, eventually he'll provoke our rage and our righteous indignation. And when we've covered the entire course of his life, I think we'll find ourselves left scratching our heads with a sense of perplexity about the state of his soul. Now, he's a necessary character for us to cover, and I believe this morning that if we're honest, we'll be forced to acknowledge that we have much in common with this man. That might be a frightful thing to think upon at the outset, but I think you'll have to acknowledge that it is nevertheless true. In a previous study, we noted one of his weaknesses, which was the weakness of sanctimonious piety. He was driven by what Paul calls in Colossians 2, will worship, in which he thinks he can impress God by a show of humility in the neglecting of his body. And rather than impressing God, he instead weakened the people of God and cut their victory over the Philistines short. You could say in that instance that he was adding something to the commands of God, something that wasn't necessary and was in fact even harmful. In the chapter we read this morning, we find him doing the very opposite. He's failing to do all that he was commanded to do. Now, I'm afraid that many Christians resemble Saul along these lines. How often you find those that think they can go beyond what God commands and somehow impress God with obedience that goes beyond the call of duty. And as often as not, you find the same people failing to do all that God commands, coming short of what His commandments actually call for. This is why I say that the study of Saul is a very necessary and beneficial study for the people of God. And so we come this morning to a theme in the chapter that is unmistakably clear. You could call it the theme of obedience. Or to be more specific, the theme is Saul's incomplete obedience. Now, in his own eyes, he wasn't lacking in obedience. In his own eyes, he had obeyed perfectly. He insists on this on two separate occasions in the chapter. Look at verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And then in verse 20, and Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." He's insisting on his own obedience. He greets Samuel with those words, and when Samuel takes issue with him initially, he insists upon his obedience. You know, in a culture like ours, which may not be altogether different from the culture of Saul's day, when everything is viewed relatively, it might be easy for many to agree with Saul in the debate over his obedience. After all, he did raise an army and took the army into battle at Samuel's direction. And in that battle, he smote the Amalekites from Havilah to Shur over against Egypt, according to verse 7. Doesn't that constitute obedience? If Saul didn't obey, then who among us ever has obeyed? And you know, that becomes a rather searching question that needs to be pondered very carefully. For if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves doing the very same thing that Saul did. We'll flatter ourselves that we have obeyed or that we are obeying. Or we'll minimize the importance of complete obedience. Or we'll make excuses for our incomplete obedience. And so I want to focus on this theme this morning, of Saul's incomplete obedience. And I want to focus on this theme with the aim of learning the lessons that are essential to our walk and our service to Christ. As I analyze the passage, I find three lessons that we can draw from Saul's incomplete obedience. And I want to leave those lessons with you this morning. The first lesson we might entitle a practical lesson in the realm of humility. And the best way I know to state it is like this. We are all guilty of incomplete obedience. We are all guilty of incomplete obedience. The same thing that is said of Saul can be said for each and every one of us when we read in verse 11, "He has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." Now, your first reaction to such a statement, or maybe such an accusation, if you would view it that way, may be to insist that this isn't the case with you. "I haven't turned back from following the Lord," you may argue. "I do strive to obey Him. I go to church. I seek to live right. I try to be honest and treat others as I would have them treat me. I'll even strive to speak a word for Christ when the opportunity presents itself." And so it must be acknowledged that you haven't turned your back on Him in the sense that you've gone headlong into the world, or in the sense that you've given yourself over to the cravings of the flesh. In your own mind, you're following Christ. You would regard the statement as outlandish that you've failed to perform His commandments. And if you react that way to such a statement, then I would have you know this morning that you're responding the same way in which Saul himself responded. Saul, you see, hadn't gone the way of the world either. Saul hadn't caved into the flesh. In his own mind, he had performed the command of the Lord. We looked a moment ago at the two verses in which he insists he had obeyed. In verse 13, he says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. In verse 20, he says, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He insisted that he had obeyed. And yet, as the text makes plain, his obedience was incomplete. The bleating of the sheep, the lowing of the axe, the fact that there was an Amalekite king standing among them, all proved the point that his obedience was incomplete. Now, I have no doubt that Saul was sincere in what he said to Samuel. I think that in his own mind he did figure that he had rendered obedience. I don't believe he was trying to pull the wool over Samuel's eyes. The thing we must bear in mind, however, is that sincerity does not render our obedience complete. I know that it's popular in our contemporary culture to gauge a man's obedience by the intention behind his deeds. If the intention was good and the man seemed sincere, then the action must be seen as good and complete. And among men, such thinking may have a place at times. We can admire those who do their best to carry out good intentions, even if their actions don't measure up to our standards. The thing that needs to be understood and appreciated, however, is that the kind of obedience that God demands cannot be compared to what satisfies men. In his unfallen condition, Adam knew what it meant to render complete obedience. He was, after all, created in righteousness. He was a part of that which God had pronounced as very good. He wasn't merely created neutral and then given a test. No, he was created righteous, and he was very good. But when Adam sinned and plunged the whole human race into sin, men became sinners by nature, and hence man's obedience would never measure up to the standard of God's perfections so long as man was tainted with sin. Now it's true that in salvation, the sinner gains a new nature. Old things pass away. All things become new. This does not, however, take away from the truth that we all know too well in our experience that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would, Paul writes to the Galatians. Our actions, our words, our thoughts, our motives are still tainted by a carnal nature that wars against our souls. We know too well what Paul speaks of in Romans 7 when he says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Don't we know that to be the case in our own lives? Paul delighted in the law of God after the inward man, he says in verse 22, but then he goes on to say, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. He also says in verse 21, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, if we keep in mind what Paul is teaching in Galatians 5 and in Romans 7, and then visit 1 Samuel 15 again with these teachings in mind, then I think it's fair to say that just as Saul spared Agag, so we often have a tendency to spare our own pet sins. Oh, now remember the setting. Remember the narrative. Remember exactly what's happened. It's not as if Agag was in control. It's not as if Agag was still ruling. Oh, the man is subdued. The man is captured. The man is in custody, but he wasn't destroyed. And I'm afraid that all too often we think that we have sin under control and that we can therefore let it lie dormant within our hearts. We don't have to destroy it if we can flatter ourselves into thinking that we're controlling it. We may even go so far as Saul goes in making religious excuses for sparing ourselves of sin. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Do you see what Saul is doing in the narrative? He's denying his sin, or he's excusing his sin, or he's minimizing the seriousness of his sin. Now, you know, I've always found it rather interesting to compare this chapter in 1 Samuel with the book of Esther. You remember the story of Esther, much later in the history of the nation of Israel. The Israelites are in captivity at the time, and we have the story of Esther, who wins a beauty contest. She's in the king's palace. Her uncle Mordecai refuses to bow before the king's prime minister, a man by the name of Haman. This makes Haman so angry that he thinks he must do more than simply execute Mordecai. He would instead exterminate the entire Jewish race in order to vent his anger upon this single Jew. Haman in the book of Esther is called Haman the Agagite, which commentators tell us is just another designation for an Amalekite. When you keep that in mind, then it becomes apparent that Saul's incomplete obedience nearly led to the extinction of the Jews generations later, at least from a human perspective. The lessons we can draw then from Saul's incomplete obedience are many. We can draw the lesson that sin that is not destroyed may rise up sometime down the road to destroy us. If we truly appreciated the danger of sin, we would not be so prone to think that we can spare it, that we can keep it under control, and thus that we can nurture it and play with it at our leisure. It's only in our pride that we flatter ourselves into thinking that we can control sin. And pride is what gained control of Saul. It's only when pride takes control of the Christian's mind and heart that he manages to flatter himself into thinking that he can control sin. And in that same pride, he flatters himself into thinking that his obedience is complete and ought to be acceptable to God. When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? Samuel says to Saul in verse 17. And what does that verse indicate to us but that Saul was no longer little in his own sight? Humility had somehow escaped him, and pride was now infecting him. And so many of the troubles that would be his from this point forward, and we'll see this in our studies, so many of his troubles would be traceable to his pride. This brings me then to the lesson that must be put into practice by each and every Christian, which is the simple lesson of practicing humility. Let me explain to you how it works. Christ himself taught his followers to practice humility when he said to them in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do." Our highest attainment based upon our own merits is the attainment of an unprofitable servant. I think this is much the same thing as is taught in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, which tells us all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're very prone, it seems, to applying such a text to sinners in need of salvation, and it is indeed true of sinners in need of salvation that their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But you know what? It's true of Christians also. Especially Christians that flatter themselves the way Saul flattered himself into thinking that his obedience was complete. our highest attainment, based on our own intrinsic merit, bears the status of an unprofitable servant. Or you could say we're as valuable as a filthy rag. And what this tells us is that there is no place for self-righteousness in the Christian service or walk. There is no place for the kind of holier-than-thou attitude that leads the world to despise the Lord's people. A holier-than-thou attitude nullifies our testimonies and leads the world to rightly brand us as hypocrites. How can we avoid the charge? How can we avoid nullifying our testimonies? I believe we can do so by the right practice of humility. How does this practice work? Well, it works very simply by a willingness on our part to confess to the world not that we're models of obedience, but rather that we're sinners, just like they are, but with this one essential difference, we're sinners saved by grace. Now, mind you, this confession must be accompanied by the best effort we can put forth to be models of obedience. Oh, let us strive for integrity and uprightness. Let us exert our energy toward the pursuit of holiness. Let us strive to be above reproach in our ethics and in our conversations and in our dealings with people. We should, we must as Christians. Do you know what can make a Christian's testimony powerful upon the conscience of those around him? When the world around you sees you practicing righteousness in all your deeds and words, but then hears you disowning your own personal righteousness, when you acknowledge yourself to be only a sinner saved by grace, this should have the effect on others around you of leading them to say of themselves, if that Christian before my eyes and before the eyes of others appears to be so upright and honest and yet lays no claim to any righteousness of his own, if he doesn't lay any claim to righteousness, how much less can I lay claim to any righteousness? And we must aim through humility to have an impact upon those around us. In this fashion, then, with good works practiced in a right attitude of humility, we let our lights shine before men and we lead them to glorify our Father which is in heaven. The first lesson, then, from Saul's incomplete obedience is the practical lesson of practicing humility. The next lesson might be called a theological lesson, which should lead us to submission. For we see next from Saul's incomplete obedience, this lesson. It is God's prerogative, God's sovereign prerogative, to raise us up or to bring us down. God promotes and God demotes as he sees fit. I'm afraid this is a lesson that Saul would never bring himself to accept. It was a harsh word that came to him from Samuel when Samuel said to him in verse 26, "The Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." Saul would devote the rest of his days to bucking against that word. He would not willingly relinquish his post or his dynasty. He would move against anyone and everyone that he thought stood in the way of his dynasty. He would hunt down his most devoted servant, David, and he would execute an entire community of priests when he thought that they were siding with David. I've read these chapters in 1 Samuel many times, and often the question has been raised in my thinking, how should Saul have responded to this word from Samuel? What should Saul have done? And the answer is very simple. He should have submitted to the word of the Lord. This was his whole problem. He thought he could modify the word of the Lord. Or in the case before us, he thought he could deny the word of the Lord. We will discover in later chapters in Saul's son Jonathan, a contrasting spirit when we get into the later chapters of the book. Jonathan, we will discover, will be happy and he'll count it a privilege to take the subordinate role under David. Jonathan, the man who would be destined to be Saul's successor, would not pursue the kingdom the way his father was pursuing it. I place men like Jonathan into the same category that I placed John the Baptist a while back when we did some studies on his life and ministry. You remember the text I pointed out as being such an outstanding and rare demonstration of humility and submission? It's his words in John chapter 3 and verse 30 pertaining to Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist, you may recall, had the preeminence as a mighty prophet of God, but he never lost sight of the truth that the cause he served was more important than the position he occupied. And when it served the cause for Christ to gain the preeminence, then John not only willingly, but joyfully submitted to Christ. And so I think on John, and then I think on Saul in the Old Testament, who shows no such spirit of submission. If this man had managed to stay little in his own eyes, he might have had opportunity to heave a sigh of relief and pass this job on to his successor. He might have had occasion to say, "This job is more than I can bear. The demands are high, the enemies are fierce, the people over whom I rule are difficult, and the cause is the all-important thing. If the Lord would raise up one to better advance the cause of the kingdom, then I will step aside and I'll support that man." When John the Baptist was pressed by his disciples over the diminishing crowds that were leaving him to follow Christ, he said in chapter 3 and verse 27 of John's Gospel, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." Here was the acknowledgement of God's sovereign prerogative to raise him up and to set him aside. I'm afraid that in Saul, we find an example of one who had the mistaken belief that really sprung from his pride that his ministry or his rule, his domain was the all-important thing. How could he step down? God surely needs him. God cannot advance his cause without him. He must continue in his post. And you know, I believe this is the kind of reasoning that is used time and again by big-name evangelists who do their best to justify their compromise. The defense always comes back to what's best for my ministry. They hold to the mistaken notion that God's increase depends upon their increase. Now, there's a close link between the lessons we're now considering and the first lesson that pertains to humility. So long as we're able to practice humility, we'll also be willing to submit to the Lord. So long as we see ourselves as sinners saved by grace, we'll always be willing to acknowledge that anything we have comes to us by God's grace, and any privilege He bestows, He does so in keeping with His sovereign prerogatives as well as His purpose in advancing His kingdom. When you consider that apart from His saving grace, you were destined for hell. You deserved nothing short of everlasting condemnation, and yet He saved you by grace through faith in His Son. When you consider how gracious He's been to you, then you'll always be able to see that service to Him is a privilege, not a right. And we're all privileged to serve. He has placed us each one of us in accordance with His sovereign plan in exactly the place where He desires us to serve. He has placed you in the right workplace. He has placed you in the right neighborhood. He has placed you in the right family. He has placed you in the right role in the right church in order for you to minister to Him. And if we view His placement or His changes as being a part of His continued purpose and grace, then we'll find no problem when it comes to submitting to His will. We may become disappointed in ourselves, but we must never allow such disappointment to lead us to kick against God's sovereign prerogative and purpose. And so we find these lessons in Saul's incomplete obedience, the practical lesson of practicing humility, the theological lesson of submission to God's sovereignty. Consider finally that there's a devotional lesson we learn from Saul's incomplete obedience. It's a lesson that should lead us to gratitude as we consider finally this lesson. We should be most grateful for one who has obeyed for us. We should be most grateful for one who has obeyed for us. In verse 32, we read how Agag the Amalekite approached Saul delicately, or as some versions translated, cheerfully, and sought to negotiate for his life. Samuel was not there to negotiate. He was rather to be an instrument of God's judgment upon a wicked ruler who had made many women childless. You might say that Samuel completed Saul's task for him. He completed the obedience that Saul had failed to complete. And from this picture, we can certainly draw the spiritual analogy of Christ, our great high priest, who rendered the obedience that we failed to render. This is the grounds for our acceptance with God. Christ's perfect obedience in His life and in His death. In His life, He obeyed the law of God completely by His words and by His deeds and by His thoughts and by His motives. Of Christ alone, it can be said, He performed the commandments of the Lord. Christ alone could confess truly, I do always those things that please my Father. And in His death, He rendered perfect obedience. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Paul writes to the Philippians. In His death, He paid for our sins completely. He left no surviving Agags, or in other words, He left no surviving sins to be unatoned for. If there are yet sins that are unatoned for, then we must all still be lost. But unlike Saul, Christ's obedience was complete. It wasn't until God's wrath against us was entirely appeased and the wages for sin were completely paid that Christ would say from the cross, "It is finished." Notice that He didn't say, "It is almost finished." It is finished except for one or two sins. It is finished except for what the Christian must add to it. No, Christ's obedience was complete obedience, and hence our salvation is complete salvation. There's nothing for us to add. There's nothing that can be diminished from it. 'Tis ours but to believe, as the hymn writer says. This is why we're compelled to practice humility, and not just humility, but humility that's accompanied with thanksgiving. So Samuel completed Saul's obedience for him, reminding us that Christ has completed our obedience for us. There's another analogy we can draw from Samuel. In two of the verses in the narrative, we read how he cried unto the Lord for Saul. In verse 11, it says, "And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." And in verse 35, we read that Samuel mourned for Saul. Now, Samuel was a good priest, but he wasn't a perfect priest. We can nevertheless draw an analogy from him of a perfect priest with a perfect plea for his people. Christ pleads his blood. That's why we're saved. He intercedes on our behalf. That's why we can serve him. Our service, when held to the strictest standards of God's law, is no more complete than Saul's obedience. Now that might lead us to despair, and we might be tempted to leave off serving God altogether if our best efforts fall short. But you see, when we offer our service to God on the altar of Christ, then it's His merit, not ours, that becomes the grounds upon which our service can be acceptable to God. And so we can serve God. We can serve Him with confidence, knowing that He will receive our efforts. Our efforts may not be perfect. Indeed, they won't be. They may not even seem to be much in our own eyes. But when they're offered on the altar of Christ, then they can be accepted because of His complete obedience on our behalf. This is why we plead the merits of His blood over all that we do. Oh, if I am exercising my senses right when I am through behind this desk this morning, I will, in my study, sometime in the near future, fall on my knees and say, Lord, please accept that feeble effort behind the pulpit. So much in it is lacking. Let that which is chaff fall to the ground. It cannot possibly stand the scrutiny, Lord, of Your perfect standards, but I offer it to Thee on the altar of Christ, my Lord, and I thank You that every sermon Christ preached was a perfect sermon. Oh, let my sermon be acceptable based on His merits. And you know, we plead everything we do before the Lord upon that ground. Lord, I attempted to witness for You today. My witness was so pathetic. I didn't have the right answer. I didn't know how to deal with that man. Lord, this attempt on my part, I know it doesn't stand Thy scrutiny. It doesn't stand my own scrutiny. But Lord, I offer it to Thee on the altar of Thy Son. And I thank Thee that Christ always witnessed perfectly when He spoke of His kingdom. May it please Thee, Lord, to accept my feeble efforts because they're grounded in the plea of Christ's merit. And in that fashion, God accepts our efforts. God accepts our service and our deeds. And so we glory not in ourselves. We boast not as if we've ever accomplished anything to meet the standards of God's law. But we instead glory in our Redeemer. We thank God for one who came to represent us. One who lived and died in our place. One who met every obligation as our covenant head. The lesson then of Saul's incomplete obedience are very plain and simple. We share much in common with him. Our obedience isn't complete either. And when we know this, we'll see fit to practice humility. We won't flaunt ourselves to be something that we're not. We acknowledge that we have no righteousness of our own. And in the spirit of humility, we'll submit to God. We'll submit to Him when He raises us up. We'll submit to Him when He brings us low. We'll do willingly, and we'll do so cheerfully because He owns us. He's purchased us to Himself. He's atoned for our sins, and He intercedes on our behalf. And so by His grace, we gain the liberty to serve Him with grateful hearts, and to serve Him with confidence that our service will be acceptable to Him based on His provision, specifically the provision of His atoning death. May God save us then from the kind of pride that will rob us of His blessing because we resist His grace. And may He press upon our hearts the wonders of His love and the beauty of His redeeming grace. Let's close in prayer, then, shall we? And let's all bow and seek the Lord. And I wonder today, as we're bowed in prayer, I wonder what your hope is for your acceptance with God. Is it because you think you've obeyed Him? Do you think you've exercised faith to such a standard that would meet with His approval? Oh, I would hope that God would deliver you from following the path of King Saul. Let's make sure that our hope is in the right place. My hope for acceptance is in Christ and in Christ alone, and in Him it becomes a sure hope. Let's thank Him this morning for His provision, and thank Him for the liberty we have to serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then let's ask Him to save us from the kind of pride that Saul manifested, the kind of pride that will resist His grace. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this day for sending Thy Son to do what we have failed to do. Keep the law of God, perform the commandments of God completely. We thank You that we have a Savior that kept the law completely. We thank You that there is nothing lacking in the obedience that Christ rendered. And Lord, our hope is in His obedience. We thank Thee that because He obeyed, we have gained salvation. And because He represented us, we are free to strive to obey. Lord, we confess that our strivings come short of Thy glory. But we thank Thee that Thou art pleased to accept them anyway, because they're grounded upon the merits of Christ's life and death. So, Lord, save us from pride. Save us, O Lord, from the kind of self-righteousness that only reveals us to be hypocrites. And help us instead to walk humbly with Thee in the joy of what we have in Thy Son. We thank Thee for salvation so full and free. So, Lord, set our hearts at liberty as we believe in the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.